This morning we continue in the Gospel of John, and the passage that we're dealing with is the one that was just read. And so we'll be dealing beginning in verse 27. Now, when we come to a passage in the Word of God, I hope that you are one of those that always ask yourself, what is God communicating here in this context? That is so very important that we just simply don't take passages and begin to make all kinds of applications and theological platitudes that don't necessarily belong there. And here we find, of course, that Jesus is being rejected by the religious leaders. And we have seen his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He is coming now to the close of his ministry on earth. And we saw that that triumphal entry into Jerusalem was really an untriumphal entry. It was a sham. Yes, it was in fulfillment of Scripture. And yes, he was deserving. But the people had another motive. And instead of Christ coming in on a white stallion, he came in on a donkey weeping. And instead of them really accepting him as their Messiah, only a week later, they would be crying out, "Crucify him." We saw that the Greeks seek him. And Christ, in the midst of that, admonishes these Greeks, sends a message to them of what it means to follow Christ. It's not the same thing that the crowd thinks it means at all. It means that you must be subservient to the will of God. You must take up your cross and follow after Him. That is the only way that anyone can be a true follower of Jesus Christ. Now we have the same, or the continuation of that same thought. Following God on God's terms, not ours. Jesus himself being our foremost example of how he followed God the Father, saying, "Not my will, but thy will be done." That's the reason he went to the cross. And what we will see in this passage before us is the glory of God as foremost. In fact, when we look at, I believe, verse 28, I believe is the key passage of this paragraph. "Father, glorify your name." That's the prayer of Christ. And then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Let me ask the Lord's mercy now as we study together. Father, we humbly come as your children, knowing that we need your guidance by the Holy Spirit. We need your work in our hearts. We need, Father, our minds to be opened and our attention to be fixed upon the right places. All of this must come from thee. And that is why we pray to thee, Father. We ask your mercy today. Every person that is here has needs. Some may need to know thee. Some need to be encouraged of heart. Some need to be reminded of their Christian walk. Whatever it is, Father, thou dost know. And I pray thee that you would help me to be able to speak and communicate this wonderful passage, and to do it in a way that honors you, is correct with the passage before us, and becomes a blessing, Father, to your people. But most of all, in a way that honors and glorifies the name of God. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities that you give us. Please bless our time together. Have mercy upon us. We ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. As a child, I heard this story many times, but when my dad and mother were first married and my sister was just a baby, and this is long before yours truly was born, this was back during the Depression. My sister is 14 years older than I am. My dad, the guy that he worked for in Kansas City, Missouri, his company went out of business. And somehow or another, he talked to some fellow on the phone in Texarkana, Texas, and the fellow offered him a job, but he didn't have any money to get to Texarkana. And so he determined he would catch a freight train going to Texarkana, and so he went down to the rail yard where there were other fellows in similar situation, and some of them rode the rails all the time, and they could direct him to what train to ride and so forth and so on. And they warned him about how to get on the train, because trains don't stop for hobos or whatever. My dad was probably pretty hard-headed. You can't imagine that. But train came by on the right track, and he wanted to get on it, but it never really did slow down much. So he determined he was going to get on it anyway. And by the grace of God, he didn't get killed, but he did get injured. He got his shoulder pulled out of joint. But he did get on the train and make it to Texarkana and secure that job and ultimately move my mother and my sister to Texarkana to live. Now, I want you to think about that train, because the train of God's providence and purpose is seen in our passage today. Now, bear with me. And the train of God's purpose and providence is coming through San Antonio. And when we go out to deal with the train, if you stand in front of it, you're going to get run over. The train's not going to stop for you. It's not even going to slow down. And if it runs over you, the train won't even know it. And if you try to get the train to go in another direction, you determine, I don't want this train going that way. I want it to go over here. I want it to go over there. It's not going to do that either. It's going to go right down the track, because that's what that train is purposed to do. And it has a destination in mind. Now, what we see in this passage is that when it comes to God's plan and God's purpose, God's glory, the train of God's providence and purpose is going down the track to establish Jesus Christ as the King and Lord of all. Nothing's going to stop that train. Even the Son of God must comply with that train. And that's what this passage is about. And Jesus is communicating that to this crowd that has another mindset and says, we don't like the track it's on. We don't like the purpose of God that you are talking about. We want another train to go in another direction. We don't like the direction it's going. But I've got news for you. It's like the train doesn't comply with the people standing out there by the track. God's plan doesn't comply with you and me. We must comply with it. And if you try anything else, which is very, very foolish, you're going to get hurt. You can either be left behind, run over, injured, but you won't change the course, the speed, or the direction of the train. God has decreed it. And you and I today have the directions and the instructions to comply with the purposes and the plan of God that is recorded in His Word for us. And we can either get on the train or we can fight the train, but guess who's going to win if we fight the train? I hope I've made that perfectly clear, and I hope that analogy, I thought it was a cute analogy, but I don't know what you think. But it's a very serious matter. It's a very serious matter. Now, going to verse 27, where Jesus foretells his death, and the reason he is foretelling his death, because he's just had this untriumphal entry into Jerusalem, is he's basically telling these that are around him, I'm not the Messiah that you think I am. I'm not the Messiah that you think is going to establish with the power that I have demonstrated and all the miracles that I have performed, that I'm going to overcome Rome and become the king in your midst and make everything happy and pleasant and all that for you. At least not in the first coming. But that's the one they wanted, you see. And so Jesus says in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." Now there's a slight transition here. Jesus has been referring to his imminent death in the context of answering the Greeks. And now he points to the fact that his death is imminent. It is right before him. And you may recall that over and over, Jesus would say, "My time has not yet come." Dear friend, that's because he was referring always to the fact that there is a plan of God, there is a purpose of God, and we have said repeatedly that everything that Jesus Christ did, every little tiny thing, was absolutely purposeful. There was no frivolous thing going on ever. It was all pointing to that track that he was on, where he came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And he says, "My soul has become troubled." And he's showing that it's very personal, it's very emotional, it is intense. And he knows, because of his absolute knowledge, his omniscience, that he is right immediately in front of the cross. If we look back at verse 23, he said the same thing. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He is mindful that his hour is come." And he says, "I'm troubled. My soul has become troubled." Greek word terasso, which means agitated or to shake up. And it's in the perfect passive indicative, which means that it has been and continues to be troubled. He has been mindful of this for some time. The intensity perhaps has grown. But he's telling us of the horrors of the cross, something we sang about a little bit this morning. And he's also telling us that Jesus Christ didn't go to the cross all detached and indifferent in some kind of a plastic way, some kind of a without feeling way. He is the God-man, which means that he is a full man. And all of the horrors of that cross, which cannot possibly be understood or described by you and I, they've even tried to make movies about it, but it doesn't reveal in the background of that the fact that he took the sins of man upon his own self, an eternal damnation in hell on that 6 hours that he was on that cross. Now, we don't have the time to go into that. Perhaps later when we get to those passages, we will shed a little bit more light on that. But here is the sinless, righteous, highest God of very gods, the God-man, Savior, the hypostatic union, the glorious incarnation of God on the earth, being crushed and immersed in the sin of mankind under God's wrath to take eternal hell upon himself. And he's wanting those around him to understand that the magnitude of what is required of that. And he says, "Father," he says, "what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. What we see here is his steadfast determination. What shall I say? It is a hypothetical question that he's asking. He's saying, out loud, purposely, raising this hypothetical question. And it's hypothetical, yet it is impossible. Why? Because he didn't come to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. But at the same time, he wants us to understand, even today, that it was not a pretty thing that Christ did. It was not a detached thing that Christ did. And that's why he is our example. When you take on faith that Jesus Christ can say, take up your cross and follow me. Your test of obedience and follow me. For he goes on to say, and we know, let me just say about this, by the way. We talked about this before. Matthew chapter 26, verse 53. If Jesus Christ had wanted to be rescued, he could call a legion of angels down and been rescued in a moment. But he willingly went to that cross, didn't he? And that's the same thing that he requires of you and me. When we follow Jesus Christ, we must follow him willingly. Even in great difficulty, and like Christ, saying no cost is too great. No cost is too great to follow the Father's will. And so he goes on to say, but for this purpose, he is on a mission decreed, agreed in harmony with the Father's purpose and will. And therefore there can be no possible turning from it. It is impossible. The train is going down the track. And it is moving according to the sovereign, almighty, powerful hand of God. And he must be in conformity to it. And that's why he says, for this purpose I came to this hour. This is a greater plan, isn't it, that he's looking at. And so he says here, Father, verse 28, glorify your name. Now what is he doing there? He's praying, isn't he? And what is his prayer? Help me feel better about this. No. Glorify your name. You see, even with Jesus Christ, above all other priorities is this chief goal. The Westminster Confession says for you and me, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And Jesus Christ was to glorify God. Boy, I think we've really lost sight of that today. And you may have lost sight of it individually or personally. Glorify is doxazo, which means to magnify. And the idea, of course, there is that God is to be magnified and we are to be diminished. It's like what John the Baptist said of Jesus Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. And that's exactly what needs to happen in your life and in mine, as it did in Jesus Christ's life. For the role that he played in relationship to the Father, even though he was equal to the Father. And this word also means brightness or beauty and fame, and it means to place the object of that glory into the spotlight and to show them in the greatest possible complementary manner. That is Christ's role. That is our role. You're not here for you. You are here. God made you, and he made me to glorify his name. Would you look at John 8, verse 54? Jesus repeated this theme, didn't he? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. Glory belongs to Jesus Christ because he's glorifying the Father. Now, he's equal to the Father, and the Father glorifies him because he does the will of the Father. Look over at John 13 and look forward to verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, and this is speaking of Judas, and he's going out to betray the Lord Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And he's referring there to the Father. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. There's a lot of glorifies there, isn't there? Because this is an important matter. The church doesn't exist for you and I to be comfortable. The church doesn't exist for me-ism. The church exists that we might get on the train of the glory of God and comply with His will and with His purpose, no matter what it cost. As Christ would say, even my death on the cross. That's what He's talking about. Even though it's inconvenient, even though it's uncomfortable, even though it's miserably beyond anything that can possibly be imagined, Christ recognizes the plan is moving. And to glorify God the Father is to be compliant with His will. And that's the same with you and I. You see, as we study this word, we are to be transformed. We're not trying to bring God down to us. We're trying to understand who He is that we might be in compliance with Him. It's the theme for Christianity. And it comes to you and I. Our will must be subservient to His will. What does 1 Corinthians 10:31 say? Whether you eat or whether you drink, do all to the glory of God. He's saying that everything in your life should first be run through the grid of the thought processes. And God's not a divine wet blanket here. He's not talking about you being miserable, but He is talking about that with thankfulness, with joy, with humility, with understanding that you and I are not worthy of anything from His hand, and that first and foremost we are seeking to be obedient to Him and to serve Him and be a blessing for His holy name's sake, a light to the world. That's what we're here for, to glorify Him. And that is what it means to follow Christ, to follow His word, to follow His will. And my will becomes subservient to His. Only by conforming to His will instead of mine can I glorify His name. Now, you'll notice in the latter part of 28, it says, "Then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Here is a confirmation by the Father of exactly what Christ is doing, so that there should be no question. It's like what He said earlier to Christ when He spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Hear what He's saying. Follow what He's doing. Understand that it is God's plan. It is God's will." And the idea is that God is accomplishing exactly His will with what Jesus Christ is saying. Now, why is this being done? Because here is this crowd, and Christ knows their mind, and they have a different Messiah. They have a different view of Jesus. That's why in a few days they will cry out, "Crucify Him," because He doesn't fit their mold. And they don't want that Father's will. They want their own will. And the whole issue of mankind is whether it's going to be your will or whether it's going to be the Father's will, isn't it? That's what we all have to contend with. That's what sin sin is you usurping or me usurping our will against the Father's will. Now, God the Father says, I've both glorified and will glorify it again. In the life and ministry of Christ, this is repeated. I won't go back and look at all those passages, but you will find all through John and all through the other synoptic gospels, you will find this whole idea of God the Father being glorified in the Son. So very important to understand. And he's not only saying, I have both been glorified by Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's moving according to God's purpose and plan. But he says, I will glorify in the most miraculous manner of all. And how is that? Well, the context tells us it's the cross and ultimately the resurrection. And glorify is God's definition of the cross. Why? Because the cross is the greatest achievement that could ever be possibly conceived when the very God who created all of us dies for his sinful, rebellious enemies, his creation. And in that cross is shown the kind of God that he is. If we took the time, we could look at the love of God on that cross. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5 talks about that. Romans 5, 8, that'd be one thing if a man died for good people. But Christ died for his enemies. How about the wrath of God that is seen there? His justice is also seen. Romans 5, 9, Romans 3, 26. His grace is seen. His unmerited favor towards you and I. Hebrews 2, 9. His mercy is seen. His pity upon the likes of us who had no way to help ourselves because we're dead in trespasses and sins. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. Or his wisdom, choosing the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, showing that the wisdom of man is nothing. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 24. And so here we have this supernatural event. The Father's voice confirmed, the Father heard and answered Jesus Christ's prayer, and the crowd heard but didn't hear. They hear but they don't hear. And they failed to grasp the significance. Some even attribute this to thunder. Some speculate that it was an angel. When Christ very clearly said, Father, glorify your name. Now, I don't know how often you've gone out and publicly prayed. I've prayed publicly a lot of times, but I've never heard the Father speak from heaven. And just another reminder to these of who Christ is. He raises the dead. He heals the blind man. He feeds the multitude, etc., etc. Now consider then how flimsy and foolish is the crowd. With all the weight that has occurred and Christ's direct prayer to the Father answered from heaven in this supernatural way, and yet they continue to illustrate their blindness, their hard hearts, and their deaf ears. Look at Matthew chapter 13 with me, please. Matthew chapter 13, where this is reiterated. And it's reiterated in the context of understanding that God must do a work in the heart. The mystery of all of this. Matthew 13, Christ is answering the issue of why do you speak to them in parables? And he says, therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In verse 13, in their case the prophecy of Isaiah has been fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return. The train is moving down the track, and they're going to fight the train because they do not understand. They're bent on their evil disposition. So in verse 30, back to our passage in John chapter 12, we have the significance of what Jesus prayed and why he prayed. He answers that. He says, Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. If you look back at John 11, when Christ was at the tomb of Lazarus, look at verse 42. He says, I knew, when he was praying to the Father, that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around I said it, so that they may believe that you have sent me. Well, the same thing is holding true here. The only reason, in other words, Jesus is saying, that I spoke publicly, Father, glorify your name, and he answered from heaven supernaturally, is for those that were there. And he's doing it by way of what John recorded for you and I today, because God the Father always hears the prayers of his Son. He's the second person of the Godhead. So Jesus' prayer, followed by this supernatural affirmation, should have made them fearful. We don't see any indication here of any kind of reverence. In fact, just the opposite. It's as though it never happened. It's almost amazing. And so he says in verse 31, now judgment is upon this world. Now judgment is upon this world. What does this glorification do? Well, world here is the evil satanic system which holds sinful man captive. And we always have to look at the context to understand the terminology of world, because there's about 8 or 9 different definitions that we can apply to the worlds that we see. The same word every time, cosmos, throughout the scripture. But judgment is coming upon it. And he says, not only that, now the ruler of this world will be cast down. Ephesians 2:2 tells us that the ruler or the prince of this world is the prince of the power of the air. And there is no question that he's not talking about Satan, who stalks about seeking whom he may devour. The whole world, says John in his epistle, his first epistle, the whole world is held captive by the evil one. And he says, is cast down. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, this is speaking of Christ, he himself likewise also partook of the same. He became of the same nature, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. You see, that's what's wonderful when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You get right to the end of that, and it's not just good for funerals, even though it's wonderful for funerals. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? You see, he defeated death and the power of Satan that he holds over your head and my head, because the wages of sin are death, has been defeated in Christ Jesus. And in that sense, he has been cast down. Look with me at Romans 6. Romans 6. Look at verse 6 and 7. As Paul, in his great theology, is making this point, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died, that is, died to self and is found dead in Christ because we died on the cross with him, is dead to sin, is freed from sin. And then if we look down in verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Now, he's not talking here about perfection, but he is talking about a change of masters. And he's talking about, if the Son shall set you free, you'll be free indeed. And therefore, Satan is defeated. Now, he's not only defeated there, but his time is short. If we spent the time to look at Revelation 12, 11. And ultimately, when we look at Revelation 20 and verse 10, Satan will be cast forever and eternally into the lake of fire, which is prepared for the devil and his followers, his angels. Hallelujah. Because he's defeated. And what looked like Satan winning at the cross was actually his very defeat at the cross. Oh, the wisdom of God. And so this is so wonderfully important. The cross of Christ means everything in relationship to hope. It was driven by the glorification of the Father against man's reasoning, even against the hard inconvenience of the cross to the Savior. And that's why we must trust God. What does Proverbs 3:5 say? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Get on the train that he's on. Lay aside what you want to do and follow him, even when it doesn't look so pretty. Trust him. It's always best. It's impossible for it not to be best. Back in our passage in John 12, verse 32, Christ continues all the benefits and the wonder of what is going to occur because of the cross and because of his desire to glorify the Father. He says, "And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Christ would become the great center of attraction, lifted up on the earth. Even today, it's still that way. We talk in terms of the chronological calendar as B.C. and A.D., before Christ and after his death. Isn't that amazing? But what he's referring to here, of course, is not talking about universal salvation. The all men is the same all men that's in John 6:44. All that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will in no wise cast them out. The all there is all the elect of God. And not only is it referring to the elect of God, he's also referring to the fact that it's more than just Jews. As Revelation chapter 5 talks about, they are those from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation on the face of the earth. Not just Jews. And that means you and me. Fitted into that plan if you're in Christ Jesus. And how wonderful it is, through the cross and because of Jesus' compliance with the will of the Father and desire for his glory, we can have hope today. And aside from that, I can't even begin to imagine. The lifting up here is obviously the clear view to the crowd who is very familiar with Roman execution on the cross. And in their mind, there could be no mistake of what he is referring. And that is the reason, I believe, in verse 33 of John's footnote, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. And I think the following answer we see in verse 34 and following tells us that they understood what he was saying. Because they know that Christ has made it clear. Maybe they don't understand everything about it. I'm not saying that. But they understand that what he's saying is, I'm going to depart this life under crucifixion. I'm going to depart this life under Roman execution, and that will soon happen to me, because that is the Father's will and His glory. And therefore he's saying Jesus Christ is committed to this, and these are going to be the outcomes of that, because this is the basis of God's plan and glory. But they pay no attention. They've still got their own agenda. Verse 34, the crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now they're arguing with Jesus Christ, the God-man Savior. And after all the supernatural things that Christ has done, you can see that there's no real reverence for him here. And they're referring, of course, to some things out of the law. And I guess I probably need to turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Because this is most likely what they're referring to. In Daniel chapter 7, if you look at verse 9. Here's the vision that Daniel had. "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire." Now, if you look down in verse 13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Well, it does say that, doesn't it? Now remember what Paul told Timothy about rightly dividing the word of God? "Study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." What does it say over in Daniel chapter 9, since we're here? When we get to the divine timetable that Daniel was also given a vision of, and I don't have the time to go through the whole thing, but look at verse 26. It says, "Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." You see, it's a little bit more complex, because what we read in Daniel chapter 7 will take place at the second coming of Christ, but there is also Isaiah 53. "It pleased the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief." There is also Psalm 22 that gives a graphic description of the crucifixion of Christ hundreds of years before there was even such a thing. And many other passages. But yet they say back in John chapter 12, arguing with the Savior because they don't want to get on the train that he's on, because they want a Messiah that's going to deliver them from Rome right now, on their terms, to please them. That's kind of the way modern theology is, don't you think? It doesn't matter about all this stuff about take up your cross and follow me. It doesn't matter about deny yourself. It's all about prosperity. It's all about my happiness. It's all about me. It's all about making me feel good. How foolish. You're not on the train that God's on, if that's your theology. They say, who is this Son of Man? In other words, you have called yourself the Son of Man, and they recognized that the Son of Man in the Scripture was the Messiah, but the one in Daniel remains, and this is the one we want, not like what you have described. And so, they're not very diligent, nor are they listening, nor do they care or seem to be concerned. They have one attitude. We want God to comply with our wishes, not try to understand what God is revealing to us. And so, Jesus in verse 35, as they did not receive Christ's words and demonstrated no appreciation or interest or reverence, Jesus does not enter the dialogue. He only begins to warn them. Jesus said to them, for a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Jesus, of course, said, I am the light of the world, John 8:12. And as this unique light, He is the source of all wisdom and truth and righteousness and love and everything that light refers to, which is so precious physically and even more precious spiritually, as a wonderful physical illustration. He's saying, take advantage of the daylight. And in that time, they didn't have street lights and so forth and headlights on their chariot. When it became dark, they couldn't move around because somebody'd get hurt. And so he's saying, walk in the daylight. Here's an illustration for you. Because he goes on to say, for a little while longer, the light is among you. The opportunity will soon end. Reference again to his departure and death. And so here is the opportunity to listen, to be informed, to do as Mary did, sit at His feet and listen to what He's saying. Search the Scriptures. Deal with it yourself, personally. Take the Word and take advantage of it while you have the Word. Savor it. Don't dismiss it as these did. And He goes on to say, and while you have the light, verse 36, believe in the light. Believe in it. And while we have the light of God's Word, believe in it. Don't torture it. Don't cast it aside and say, I just don't like this. It doesn't conform to my thinking. It doesn't tickle my ears. It doesn't please me because it's got too many hard things in it. Believe it. Believe it. It alone addresses how to glorify God and conform to Him in thinking and obedience. And what does He say here that's so wonderful? He says, so that you may become sons of light. That's little lights. You are the light of the world if you're following Jesus Christ. And you have the truth that others desperately need. Just like the fellow with the flashlight in the dark. And you're in the bottom of Carlsbad Caverns and you can't get out. You need a light. And he says, so that you'll become the sons of the light. And that even speaks of relationship, doesn't it? What a wonderful plan. We know from studying other scripture that God doesn't just open eyes that are blind. He makes us, by the adoption into His family, the very sons of God. We who are completely unworthy. And that's His promise. He set the example Himself. He showed the misery that was impending upon Him as a man, that the cross was looming before Him, and yet He said, Father, glorify Your name. And He's saying to us today, it's not easy to be a Christian in that sense, but the blessings and the benefits are incomprehensible, my friend. Now, that's not why we follow Him, but that's what happens. That's it. See, Jesus was showing His conformity to God's will and glory and His obedience under the stress of the cross, His subservience of His own person to the Father who would crush Him at the cross. And He is our example. And today we must be in compliance with God's glory. And if you're not, you're going to have more than a dislocated shoulder. There's eternal hell. Because God owns you. And you have rebelled against Him. And He is pleading with you in every conceivable manner to get on His train. To trust Him. Trust the Lord with all thine heart and lean not to your own understanding. In closing, let me get you to look at one other passage. Look at Psalm 81. This is really what we talked about in Sunday school this morning as well. That's the same story over and over and over and over again. It's the same story that's playing out today. Verse 11, Psalm 81. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to Him, and their time of punishment will be forever. Some sobering words there, isn't it? It plays out over and over again. And every time the word is proclaimed, it is an opportunity. And we will never know when it's our last opportunity. And so the question I have for you today, do you believe Him? Are you in it? I'm not saying you can fully even comprehend that, but are you in it for His glory? Not my will, but thine be done. Hallowed be thy name. Are you sons of light? It's all that matters. Nothing more important than that. Let's bow together and pray. Thank you, gracious Lord, for this admonition from Christ just before the cross and showing His desire to honor the Father no matter the cost. Father, help us to understand the same cause resides with each one of us, that we must follow Thee, and to follow Thee, we must subserviate our will to Your will. And what a blessing and privilege we have to do that. To the praise of the glory of the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.